when we're going through here, we've looked at the definition of evil. What's evil? It's contrary to God. And that's a lot, whole lot of stuff. We also looked at 11 questions a little earlier on about how to identify evil, questions about evil. How do I identify it? And now we're looking at how do we identify spiritual good. If we keep in mind Romans 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Then it tells us that we need to this is how we overcome evil. So we have to know what good is. Now, realizing that, we realize there's a divine good. That means there's one that is pleasing to God. And there's a human good. We read about it in the first class this morning in 1 Corinthians 3. It's called wood, hay, and stubble. And it is the good stuff we do, but we do it for the wrong reason. It's good to offer somebody a glass of water, to help somebody out with food, whatever. It's good to do that. But are you doing it for yourself? Or are you doing it for the Lord? And see, that's where the test comes in. If it's for the Lord because of who he is or what he did for you, gold, silver, precious stones, or because you're a priest and that's what you're supposed to do, if you did it for those reasons, it's gold, silver, precious stones. That's the right way to go about doing good. Have you presented your body a living holy sacrifice so you can do good? Sometimes it's easy to just do, well, I'll fake like I'm sacrificing, but see, man looks on the outward appearance, God looks on the heart, and that's where we need to leave it. We've been looking at the questions, what is spiritual good? We've identified that. Where does it originate? The Father. Who's the perfect example? Of course, the Lord would be that. How does it start? How does good in you start? Because inside of us is evil. Paul told us that in Romans chapter 7, kakos, inherent evil resides inside of us. It's called a sin nature. It's called the flesh. Has several other synonyms. But it starts, how does good start? It starts with salvation. It starts with salvation. An unbeliever can't really please God because he hasn't pleased him in the big thing, accepting his son as his substitute. Is it God's will to do good? And the answer to that's yes. He made us for good works. We're saved by grace through faith, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. But he made us for good works, Ephesians 2:10. So he has made us that to be able to produce good works so that we can walk in him. How fast will it happen? It's going to take all our life. It really is. It's a lifelong process. Whenever we do good, we go, oh, that was good, that I did good. I'm so happy I did the good there. And then we need to go on to the next one, you know. what I have to do it? Well, be cleansed from dishonor. We are a vessel made by God. He's the potter. We're the clay. And about forming clay, it requires, we've talked about that before. Somebody that works with clay knows you take it, you mix water with it, and you beat the snot out of it. Try and get the air bubbles out of it and everything else. Then you mash it, and you squeeze it, and you do all that. And so if we're that little picture of being the clay that the potter's working with, we're going to get the air bubbles squeezed out of us, which is arrogance. Because arrogance just simply means to inflate yourself. So we're going to get those squeezed out of us. We are going to be put on a wheel and start spinning. Isn't it amazing how sometimes it seems like our world is spinning around? And what do? We complain about the world, the flesh, and the devil, and everything else. Instead of going, God's letting this happen so he can make me like he wants me. See, whenever you have the right attitude, you can see the good. Consider it all joy when you encounter various trials. That's not supposed to be an optional part of the Christian life. That's supposed to be the Christian life. Because we're going to have all these trials, and that's the potter going, I'm going to squeeze this clay together, and I'm going to turn it into a vessel for honorable use. And then he mashes, he squeezes on it, gets it all ready, and then he puts it in a fire. You ever felt like you've been going through the fire? Yeah, he is making you a vessel for honorable use. So be cleansed from the dishonor. What's the marker of the cleansing? We live right and wrong, as defined by God. not by the world, not by the politicians, not by even the laws of the land. We're supposed to obey them unless they conflict with the laws of God. And then we have to stand firm against it. Now, we left off at how does it manifest itself? How does good manifest itself? And I find it interesting where the word good is used, because as mentioned, there is kakos and poneros, the words for evil. Kakos, it's inherently evil in and of itself. Poneros means it becomes evil by use. For example, a gun is neutral. A gun is not kakos, inherently evil, as some would have you believe. It can be poneros. It can become evil based on its use. The same two contrasts occur with the word good. Kalos instead of kakos, K-A-L-O-S, means it's inherently good of itself. And then we have the word agathos, which means it becomes good as a result of use. So a gun is neutral, but how it's used determines whether it's evil or not evil. And if we understand that, we understand a lot of things. What about your emotions? Because the Stoics will say all emotions are bad. And then some people will say all emotions are good. Okay? And then you have people ran by their emotions, either to deny them or to live by them. But emotions are neutral. It depends on how you express them, how you live by them, whether or not they can become evil or become good. Anger, it's not always evil. Ephesians 4 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay? So it means there's a good anger. When we see evil, there should be an anger that comes out. If we don't get angry whenever there is evil involved, then we've got a problem, honestly, because God sees it with anger. He also has the balance with the filter of grace. He looks at evil and says, I want them to change. We look at evil and say, I want you to kill them all. Honestly, that's what the sin nature does, isn't it? But the more and more we become like the Lord himself, the more and more we pray for the salvation of those who are involved in evil. And that takes some doing. That takes training. It's not something that's normal to us or natural to us. So how does good manifest itself? Interestingly enough, preparing for the Master's return by using what he's provided. Matthew 25:21. His Master said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I'll put you in charge of many things. Enter into the joy of your Master. Wouldn't you like to hear that? Yeah. I asked Billy Graham one time what he would like to hear from the Lord, and that's what he said. Well done. He said, that's what I would like to hear. But see, that's not something we proclaim on ourselves, is it? It comes from the Master. Now, he says, preparing for the Master's return, because that parable of the talents that's found in Matthew 25 is all about preparing for the Master's return. Now, what if you don't think he's coming back? Some people have allegorized the return of the Lord. The passages we read in the first session about he'll descend from heaven with a shout, with an archangelic voice, and the dead in Christ will rise first. What if you don't believe that? Then how prepared are you going to be for the Master's return? It's not going to happen. So your life is not manifesting good in a way that it should manifest it. How about our use of acquired treasure? From Luke 6:45, the good man, he says, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth what is good. Okay, do you have good treasure stored up in your heart? And the evil man, out of the evil treasure, brings forth what's evil. For his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Bring forth a good word out of your heart, because it's really you, not because it's trying to just sound good, look good, make people think you are good. Let it be really good that comes out of there. The use of our acquired treasure, what the Lord has put in our heart, what we have studied in His Word and found to be true and stored up His treasures in our heart. Like Proverbs, the whole book of Proverbs encourages us to do that. So what we have stored up there and what comes out, that's one of the things that pleases Him. So He is pleased by our use of the acquired treasure that actually He has given to us. He is, how about sowing to meet the needs of other people? Sowing to meet the needs of others from 2 Corinthians 9. This is called good. This is 2 Corinthians 9, 6. Paul writing the Corinthian church, who messed up everything else under the sun. 1 Corinthians 9, they messed up giving. Okay? 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and chapter 9 are the longest discourse on giving you're going to find in the Bible. So they're important to us. In 2 Corinthians 9, 6, this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly. And he who sows bountifully will reap bountifully. Okay, that sets the standard. That sets the principle. 2 Corinthians 9, 7. We've often heard it. Let each man do as he purposes in his heart. Not grudgingly nor out of necessity. For God loves a cheerful giver. It's interesting about the way that he does things. He says, I want you given out of the treasures of your heart. When you come in front of the Lord, it's not about the percentage that someone gives. Someone says, well, I've got to give exactly this amount based on whatever. There are standards that are found in the Scripture. There are principles that are found in the Scripture. True. I'll give you an example, and this is 30 years old. And 30 years ago, the total amount of giving to nonprofit organizations, including churches, in the United States was less than 2%. In a country this wealthy. Can you imagine that? I don't think God is pleased with that. Okay? How much should we be giving? We saw last week, it's really how much should we keep is the question. Not how much should we be giving. Because we owe Him all of it. But He says, for God loves a cheerful giver. So whatever you do, and that's part of what chapter 8 and 9 has done in 2 Corinthians, is that get your heart right. Get your head right. Get your heart right. Plan for it. Some things that He's talked about. So He says, I'm coming there to take up this offering that you promised to help the Jerusalem saints. And when I get there, I don't want to take up an offering. Okay, to the church at Corinth. I don't want to spend time asking for money that you've already promised. So what I want you to do is have it all ready. And when I get there, have it ready, pick out a couple of guys to go with us because we're going to take it to Jerusalem. I want you to be with us because we're accountable to you to use your money the way that you have designated it. And that's what you'll find honorable mission organizations, churches, that's what they do. They use it the way that it is designated. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. So He says, if you're generous, God is going to provide for you. Now, some people have turned this into a manipulative use of the Scripture in order to try and get people to give more so they can build hospitals and things like that. And they call it seed faith. Well, you just plant a little bitty seed here and God's going to bless you. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. They're quoting Scripture. So did Satan in the garden. Okay? What it is saying, you need your heart right, first of all. And don't try to fool God. Don't try to manipulate Him into making you wealthy. And there's a lot of stuff on the market out there now trying to do that. One thing that led me to realize that you can understand the scripture. I was listening to a pastor who was teaching about Jacob building a tower. And he was told God he was going to build him a tower, build him a building. And he actually said that it was an imperfect tent, so he never got it completed. And I went, wow, that's really cool. You can understand a lot of stuff from the original languages. And that was one of the trigger things that got me to studying Greek and Hebrew, and ended up with me in seminary. And I thought, I'm so thankful for that. And I got to seminary and found out that the imperfect tense doesn't teach that, what he taught, what it did. Anyway, we don't think he built the tower, but the imperfect tense didn't teach that. So anyway, the key to that passage is that Jacob was trying to manipulate the Lord with that. God's not going to be fooled. There's no way to do it, so why even play the game? He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. As it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. And now to the one who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food, he'll supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in everything, for all generosity through which is produced through us is producing thanksgiving to God. Now, this is an exhortation of the Corinthian church to be generous, and thus an exhortation to all of us to be generous with what God has given us. Sowing to meet the needs of other people. Motivation to spread good to all people, from Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, by the way, that passage in 6:6 to 10 also talks about sowing and reaping, the principle of sowing and reaping. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially those who are the household of the faith. This is another place where he says, if they're in the household of the faith, they get priority. Take care of them. Another place Paul says, it's 1 Timothy 5. You take care of those in your church first before you go outside. That's what we're called to do. But there's a motivation to spread good to all people. How can you do that? Well, the gospel is the best thing you can give them, the goodest thing you can get them. If you want to put it that way, give them the gospel. That's the absolute best. And here, working to share with others an edifying speech also is called good. Ephesians 4:27. He who steals must steal no longer. Isn't this interesting? Paul's writing Timothy, who's the pastor of the church at Ephesus. It's a church, so it's believers. He who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. That's a whole different viewpoint, isn't it? Because the way the world says is that I need to work so I can get something good so I can buy me another thing to enjoy. Okay, oh Lord, won't you buy me a Mercedes-Benz? We're talking this morning about Seth saw some lady pulling out of a grocery store in a Maserati. He went, nice wheels. She thanked him. You know, yeah, those are nice wheels. There's no way to argue with something like that. But how about, and those are fine. 1 Timothy 6 says, he gave us these good things to joyfully enjoy, to have fun with, to enjoy. Okay, so don't feel bad if you've got something nice. Feel great that God has given you something like that to enjoy. But let him who steals no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with those who have need. All right, that's our first priority. Should be to help other people out. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for the edification according to the need of the moment, so it'll give grace to those who hear. So have a thing to share is good, but having a word fitting for the need of the moment, that's gooder. Okay? That's better. How important is it to do good? We're going to give an account. We're going to give an account of the good. 2 Corinthians 5:10. 5:10, we all have to appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one might be recompensed for his deeds in the body. See that we, who's the we? It includes believers. I've heard people say, well, believers are not going to be in front of the judgment seat of Christ because all of our sins have been paid for. True. But there's going to be an accounting. 1 Corinthians 3. Well, the gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, and stubble, there's going to be an accounting. And so he says, according to what he has done, whether they're good or bad, is actually the word worthless, useless. So how important is it to do good? We're going to give an account. What is the supreme test of doing good? What's the supreme test of doing good? And I see that as selflessness. Selflessness. The supreme test of evil, see, wraps around selfishness. But the supreme test of doing good, becoming a selfless individual. Philippians 2:3, do nothing from empty ambition or selfish conceit, but with humility of mind, let each of you regard the other as more important than himself. Now, what does that mean? Faith instead of self-sufficiency. Faith instead of self-sufficiency. You know, sometimes we find people, well, I just need to trust in myself a little more. No, you need to trust in God a little more. Scotty Scheffler won the Masters last week. Won it going away. I know a lot of you don't give a whip about golf. But it was a great time. And the first thing he did was give the credit to the Lord. Amen. That's pretty good, isn't it? You find a guy on a stage like that, his job on the golf course is to minister to all he comes in contact with. Don't hear that a lot, do you? Tiger Woods was a Buddhist. Buddhism is about self. It's all about self. Christianity is about being selfless. See the difference between the two? We're not just another world religion. Faith instead of self-sufficiency, and all the merit of faith is found in the object. So we want faith in the Almighty instead of faith in ourselves. Submission instead of self-will. What is Satan's five I wills all about? I will. Self-will. This is what I'm going to do. Now, sometimes we say things like, I will, I will, I will, and we do it to just basically say, this is what I want to do. Okay? And that's not a problem with that. But how about submission to the Word of God? He's the one who said, these are the things that you need to do. These things are pleasing in my eyes. These things are not pleasing in my eyes. The predecessor verse to appearing before the judgment seat, Paul says we make it our ambition to do that which is pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. That's the predecessor verse to standing in front of the Bema seat of Christ. Submission means that we want to find out what pleases Him. You know, that's important, isn't it? How about in a marriage? Shouldn't that be the way it works in a marriage? Husband wants to find out what's pleasing to his wife. Wife wants to find out what's pleasing to her husband. That should be the way it works in the marriage. Right? Why? Because we're to submit ourselves one to another. That's the way it is designed. So submission to what God's Word wants instead of what we want. How about benevolence instead of self-seeking actions? Benevolence instead of self-seeking actions. We're willing to give. It just says the verses we've just read. Sowing sparingly, reaping sparingly, sowing bountifully, reaping bountifully. We want to be generous in what we do. We want to do that as a church. We want to do that as individuals. That's what the church should be. Now, and how about humility instead of self-righteousness? Does anybody in here have trouble with self-righteousness? Everybody raise your hands up at once. Preferential legalism. We are so good at comparing ourselves with other people. We are so good at it. We've turned it into an art form. You know, just because I might be better than somebody else somewhere is not going to get me in heaven. And it's certainly not going to get me any rewards. It's not going to do it because you have to be better than Jesus. Think about it. If you're going to have to be better, so it's got to be Jesus. It can't be your neighbor. Can't be your husband, your wife, or your friend, or anybody else. You got to be better than Jesus because he's the one that did everything that you need to get you into heaven. So if you want to play that game of preferential legalism, you know, you can almost see the Lord going, how's that working for you? It's not going to work. Now see, the first action point was to ask, where does evil rule my life? That was the first one. The second one, seek ways to do good to other people. Look for ways to do good to other people. Has anybody heard of Hebrews 10:25? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit of some. Probably a lot of you have been beaten to death with it. Hebrews 10:25 is an important verse. Hebrews 10:24, though. Again, what about the verse just before it? It says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. That's part of what a church is supposed to do. How do we stimulate one another to love and good deeds? Well, there's all kinds of good deeds that we can do, but it says think about it. Because it's easy to think about evil. It's easy to fight evil mentally. But how do you overcome evil with good? See, the devil wants to put us in neutral. He doesn't want that Maserati car that we now are put in drive. He wants you in neutral or reverse. It's exactly where he wants you. So you have to think about it. You have to have your senses trained to discern good and evil. Hebrews 5:12. So those are all part of the training process that we go through. How do we go about doing good to other people, for other people? That's what we should be looking for. Now, the struggle for victory is a battle of faith. 1 John chapter 5. See, we're told to keep our eyes on Jesus. We're told to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. So where's the bulk of our thoughts go? It's a question we have to ask. Bulk of our thoughts on ourselves or on Him? Where are the bulk of our thoughts? 1 John chapter 5, verse 4 and 5. We used to sing a song. We still do occasionally. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. Somebody read that somewhere and decide to make a song? Yes, they did. 1 John 5. Whatever is born of God overcomes the world. How do you overcome the world? Are you being born again? And this is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world? But he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. You want to overcome the world? That's where it starts. We got to have a starting point. The Bible doesn't leave them out. It spells them out. There's some people that always want a command, and there are commands to believe in the Lord Jesus. Okay? So somebody couldn't say, well, you didn't make it a law. Okay? Where there is no law, there is no sin. That's the devil at work. Okay? But then he says, yeah, it did. It was a law. So it was up to you then to follow it. It begins with the battle of the flesh. From Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17. He says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. Walk by means of the Holy Spirit. Result, you won't carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, because these are in opposition to one another. I mentioned before that word opposition is a word that literally means at war. It is not just, you know, like this political viewpoint and this political viewpoint, and these are mild opposition to one. These are at war with one another is what the word is. So that you may not do the things you please. What are you pleased to do? The stuff of the flesh. We're born with it. We grow up with it. News media manipulates it, builds it, so that you might not do the things that you please. There's some deeds of the flesh, because that's where it goes to next, we shouldn't be involved in. But yet, they're sure enticing to do. So it begins with the battle against the flesh. If you want to do good, you got to fight the flesh, because the flesh is going to get you to do evil. And it's a battle against the forces of darkness, led by the evil one himself and at work in the world. From 1 John chapter 2. 1 John 2:12 says, I'm writing you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. And see, John wrote this somewhere in the mid-80s. So John was probably close to 80 whenever he wrote this, 70 or 80. And so almost everybody else was younger. So he was literally an elder. That's literally who John was, an elder spiritually, an elder physically. And he says, so he calls them little kids. I'm writing this to you little kids because your sins have been forgiven you for his name's sake. I'm writing to you fathers because you know him who has been from the beginning. You know the Creator. I'm writing to you young men because you've overcome the evil one. Now that's quite a statement for John to be writing, isn't it? You have overcome. Nikao is the word. I actually saw a license plate the other day. It had N-I-K-A-O on it. And I thought, what? I'd like to meet that person. Nikao is the word for overcome. It's the word for overcome. And I thought, well, that's pretty cool because you have overcome the evil one. I've written to you children because you know the Father. I've written to you fathers because you know him who's been from the beginning. I've written to you young men and you have overcome the evil one. Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, it's not from the Father, but it's from the world. This battle is a battle against the forces of darkness. And you read Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 18, talks to you about our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the world forces of darkness. That puts a different perspective on things, doesn't it? Because we tend to look at people. But an actual battle is a spiritual battle that we're looking at. And you can look at other people differently, saying they are victims of the evil one. Are they going to be let off because they're victims? No. But you can look at them and say there's a solution. There's a solution. All those people, that are all with all the pro-Palestinian things and stuff just shows you the idiocy of mankind. Gays for Palestine. What? And someone tries to point out to him, do you realize that you'd be dead in Palestine at the first opportunity? Because it is so off limits, they will kill you. Won't be any trials. It won't be 25 years after they've done pronounced the death sentence. You'll be gone. Are you that foolish? And the answer is, they are. Evil blinds people. They don't know what they're talking about. Now, this battle is a battle for the souls of mankind. From 1 John chapter 4. Now, 1 John 4:1, beloved, don't believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God, for many false prophets have gone out into the world. As we mentioned before, Muhammad was a false prophet. I find people say, well, we believe the Bible too, along with the Quran. I'm going, no. Okay, if you believe the Bible, it's not hard to find. Read Deuteronomy 13, Deuteronomy 18. Well, why should I do that? Because they tell you how to identify a false prophet. He gave a prophet that the world would end 500 years after his death. It should have been over in the 1100s. I've often said this. The fact you're sitting here today is proof he's a false prophet. Proof. So why would you follow a false prophet? Doesn't make any sense. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that is coming and now it's already in the world. And see, I submit too that when people pray publicly and they won't close in Jesus' name, there's a problem. It's the spirit of the Antichrist. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them. See this commendation? The battle for the souls of mankind. And you want to be on the side that has overcome the evil of the age in which you find yourself. You've overcome them because greater is he who is in you than he who is in you. The Holy Spirit. Is the Holy Spirit God? Yes. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. You can pay attention to them, but don't. 1 Timothy 4 says deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, and don't pay attention to any of them. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We're from God. He who knows God listens to us. That'd be real arrogant if it wasn't true, wouldn't it? This is John saying this. He who is not from God doesn't listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. See, John was an old guy at this point in time. John had seen the Lord. John had written some books already. John was a prophet, and he knew he was a prophet. And guess what? He'd been authenticated by other prophets that said he was a prophet. So John's just not making this stuff up. And he's presenting it in a very clear, concise way. It's a battle for the souls of mankind. You're going to be attacked by other members of the human race, maybe even some believers. You'll be attacked by other members of the human race, maybe even some believers. From Romans 3, verses 3 and 4. What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Absolutely not. Rather, let God be found true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you might be justified in your words and you might prevail, is our word, overcome, when you are judged. As a believer, you're going to be judged wrongly. Just part of living in this world, and maybe even by other believers. You're going to be judged wrongly. It's the way it's going to work. He says, I want you to overcome. Because what I do know is a lot of times people, something goes wrong at church and they wipe church out altogether. No. Why don't you come try and make everything better? See, that's what we're called to do. It's a war the Lord has already won. It's a war the Lord has already won from John 16. See, it's a battle. It's a spiritual battle. It's a battle for the souls of men. But he already won it. It's just the battles that are going on. It's the mop-up work that's left to do. Because the real battle was to pay for the sins of the world. That's the real battle. And that's the one that he won. John 16, behold, an hour is coming, he says, and has already come. For you to be scattered, each to his own home. He's talking to the disciples, night before the cross in the upper room. And to leave me alone. You're gonna be scared, you're gonna run off. And then he says, yet I'm not alone. Because the Father is with me. This is Jesus in his humanity, fully submitted. John 17 is a famous verse. Not my will, but your will be done. And he says, these things I've spoken to you, so in me you might have peace. Because in the world you have tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. He'd already passed the test mentally. He was getting ready to go through them physically. If you haven't passed the test mentally, you're not going to pass them physically. He has passed the test mentally. He's getting ready for them physically. It's a war that he wants us to win. This war is a war over the power of sin. See, the power of sin has been broken the moment you put your faith in Jesus Christ, and you're saved from the penalty for sin forevermore. But this power of sin is a real deal. And it is going to fight us tooth and nail all the way to eternity. That's what it's going to do. He wants us to win this war over the power of sin. Why would he want us to do that? Sometimes people think sin is no big deal. You know, think about it. Well, Jesus paid for it. All I can do is confess it. Da-da-da-da-da. Sin's no big deal. But yeah, that's what put him on a cross. It is a big deal. And people try to nullify it. Well, if you don't think it's a big deal, you're not going to pay any attention to it. And if you don't think it's a big deal, why bother to try and win the fight over it? But as you struggle with sin and yourself and dealing with the sins of other people, as you struggle with it, what you get a taste of is what he actually underwent. Sometimes our sin nature acts as a buffer to the world. Think about that. It means that we become so attuned to it that it doesn't bother us anymore. Sometimes our sin nature is a buffer to the world. And sometimes we'll retreat into that and we won't experience. He had no sin nature. So his humanity fully saw the devastation of the power of sin. That's what he saw. So whenever we see that and we do battle with that and we see the difficulties, he's true humanity. And even without a sin nature, it was a battle. And thus we share the sufferings of Christ. Thus we identify with him. Thus we have some concept of what he really went through. Now that builds a relationship, doesn't it? Somebody said misery loves company. Sometimes whenever we go through things, we find out that, you know, we look for somebody else been through the same stuff. And it's normal to do that. But Jesus been through it all. We seem to look for love in all the wrong places. Matthew 12, 15, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. And many followed him, and he healed them all, and he warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off. I love that passage. You might be getting the snot beat out of you. And he said, I'm not going to break you off. You're still there. And a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory. And in his name, the Gentiles will hope. This is in Matthew 12. Who's he talking to? Jews and Pharisees and Sadducees. He's talking to all the people that hate him. Now, it's a war against the power of sin. He wants us to win this war. And he gives us hope that we're going to do it. Your personal war will not be won until death or the rapture. From 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 to 58. This is another passage whenever we talk about the rapture. Oftentimes this passage is read at funerals. If you want to just take a minute and read along with me. Your personal war with the power of sin is not going to be won till death or the rapture. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 50. This I say this, brethren, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable, i.e. this body. I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep. Sound like 1 Thessalonians 4 we just read earlier? But we will be changed. In a moment, the twinkling of an eye, the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. It's a promise. For this perishable has to put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. See, that's our word, nikos. That's the noun form of nikao that means to overcome. O death, where is your victory? For a believer, the physical death, did death win the victory? No. It's already lost. O death, where's your sting? The sting of death is sin. The power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We already have the victory. But it's not going to be fully realized till death or the rapture. And look at verse 58, which is so beautiful, because this is the application. So he's just given us great theology in those seven verses. Then he says, what do we do with it? Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. He made us for good works. So go do the good works. That's what he made us for. We're saved by grace through faith so we could do good works. We don't do good works to get saved. We don't do good works to keep our salvation. We don't do good works to prove our salvation. We do good works to thank God for our salvation. And that's the difference. Now, in the context of doing good, we presented ourselves a living sacrifice to God. We want to do good? Living sacrifice. Wake up every morning and say, here I am. Here am I, Father, reporting for duty. What do you got for me today? That should be our attitude. Living sacrifice. How about the arrogance? Are we dealing with the arrogance? That's a tough one. That we're going to be dealing with that from as long as we're hooked to this body. we really are. It's kind of like there's a little bubbling fountain on the inside of arrogance, isn't there? I just thought of that. Because every time the Lord mashes another air bubble and knocks a little piece of arrogance out of it, seems like a couple take its place, right? And so He's going to pound on us, because arrogance is one of those things that when you say, "I've conquered arrogance," you haven't. I mean, see, it's one of those losing propositions. But we're called to keep fighting it. Romans 12, 1 and 2. Present your body, living, holy sacrifice, and all that, so you can determine what the will of God is. It's good and acceptable and it's perfect. Verse 3, don't think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. What's the biggest problem to being a living, holy sacrifice? Thinking more of ourselves than we ought to think. How about using our spiritual gift? We didn't cover that passage and those passages in Romans because we went to verse 9 and went to don't be overcome by evil, overcome evil with good. But 4 to 6 is all about spiritual gifts. So take your spirit. You're a priest to God. You have a service to God. You have a spiritual gift to serve Him with. So take your spiritual gift and use it. Use it. Say, "Well, I don't know what it is." I'll tell you what. Go where the Spirit leads, and somebody will tell you what it is. You don't have to identify it before you start using it, because oftentimes you're the last one to know. How about growing in unhypocritical love? And that's verse 9. The love is without hypocrisy. So when we say we love you, we actually do. It's not just empty words. How about forgiving others by not seeking our own revenge? Heard somebody say, I think it was, I don't remember where it was. They said, revenge is personal, but justice is for all. And I thought, interesting perspective on that. Still weighing it out. Revenge is when you make it personal. But justice is when the right thing's done for the benefit of everybody. How about being trained in evil versus good? Hebrews 5, chapter 5, verse 12. And the question about this life, do you really want to win? Do you really want to be an overcomer? Is it something that motivates you? Okay, that's the test. That's what we face. And that's what we're looking at here. How do we become an overcomer in this age in which we live? I can tell you, be only by the grace of God. Only by the grace of God. But I can tell you also, His grace is sufficient for any of us. Let's pray. Father, thank You for this day, Your mercy and grace. Thank You for Your blessings and Your tests. Thank You for this opportunity to be able to assemble ourselves together and to feed upon Your Word. Father, I pray we'll remember Your Word spoke to us this morning, and that we will be able to use it wisely to Your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.